The last 6 weeks, it has seemed to me that I never read Romans before. I don't know why that is, but it has opened with such clarity and such power for my own life. It's transformed me in many, many ways, not just in my thinking, but in my habits and my action, and I long for that same thing for you. So tonight, if you'd permit me, I'd like to move with you through this passage of Scripture that begins here in Romans chapter 5 and move all the way through the end of chapter 8 and note with you a number of things that I've not had time or occasion to share in other studies. When the Apostle Paul begins his discussion in chapter 5, verse 12, he begins with the statement, therefore. And what he's doing is taking up the theme of how God justifies us and sanctifies us. That's the theme of these chapters. And he begins by taking us back to Adam, and we've studied that pretty carefully. And in Adam, we were made sinners. We got no choice, no vote. We were made sinners. With sin comes the penalty, death. And that was a universal and still remains a universal problem. The law entered the picture, and it didn't help. As a matter of fact, we read in the last part of chapter 5 that when the law entered, sin multiplied. That's verse 20. The law came along, it says, to multiply the trespass. And what that means is that as God revealed to sinning mankind the high standard of his holiness, and the rightful expectation of his righteousness, he did that by delineating activities and attitudes that were an abomination to him. All at once, sin was defined not just as eating a forbidden apple, but sin was defined as one man, one woman, call that marriage. Sin was defined as you shall not kill your brother. Sin was defined as appropriate sacrifice to God. Sorry, your fruit is not acceptable. Sin became defined through the law. And the law, which came largely through Moses, that law set forth 613 thou shalt nots. It also prescribed judgment. You do this, you forfeit your life. You do this, you either give this appropriate sacrifice or you are under the curse. You do this, and you're not welcome to come to the temple to worship. You see, it's not saying that the law created sin. It's saying that the law codified or specified behavior which the sinner had come to accept to be absolutely normal, absolutely justifiable. It's exactly what Paul would say later in chapter 7. He said, I didn't know that coveting was sinful until the law came, until I recognized in the law, thou shalt not covet. And then suddenly, I discovered that I was full of coveting. Matter of fact, the law provoked coveting within me. If we're going to have God's righteousness, we need to then find solutions to this problem of sin and death. And the solution has to come in some manner outside the law. The law won't work. The law, which places upon me a certain expectation, a certain demand, that law won't produce the righteousness that it demands because it can't get inside of me. It can't change me. It's like a signpost that says, Cleveland, 120 miles. Signpost wants me in the right direction, but the signpost can't move me one inch toward Cleveland. All I can do is say, Cleveland's there. It can't get inside me and take me there. The law can say 25 miles an hour. It can't get inside my car, inside my brain, inside my heart, and give me an attitude which will produce an action that will honor the law. That's the point. And that's the point that's being made. So God put in operation a whole different plan. And that plan is introduced to us in verse 15. And it's introduced with two concepts. The gift. Gift. Well, if you mark in your Bible, circle that one. You'll find the word gift there, and you'll find it, well, two or three other times in that paragraph. In chapter 5, verse 15, the gift is not like the transgression. For if by one man's transgression the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift, see, gift. And you come all the way down to verse 17. Since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Christ Jesus. Now, notice the shift. When we're talking about Adam, we're talking about sin, death, a condition which the law could not correct. It could only condemn. So God put in operation a means of salvation based upon a gift, something that was not earned or merited, and that gift would be given to us out of grace, not law. Grace meets the expectation of the law, satisfies its demands through somebody else. That's what grace does. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Grace is not cheap. Grace is very costly. Grace means that somebody else pays the penalty so that the one who was guilty, the one who was in debt, is set free because the standard that they violated was met by someone else. That's what that is. That's what grace is. So in that paragraph, we're introduced to God's different system. Here it's not the system of law. It's the system of gift. It's not the system of works. It's the system of gift. Here it's not the system of the law. It's the system of grace. Almost every Christian you meet is operating under some kind of law and is suspicious that salvation is not a gift. In some way or another, we want to feel that we're earning it. Some way or another, we have this built-in mechanism that we're not deserving, or that God doesn't owe us that, or it's too good to be true. And yet in this simple paragraph, the Apostle Paul sets the tone for all that flows out of it, all that flows out of this discussion. He continues by saying in verse 19, just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. We are made righteous. We do not earn righteousness. We do not merit righteousness. We are made righteous. And we are made righteous on the basis of grace. It's a gift that God gives. Because grace reaches as far and covers as much sin as is necessary for the sinner to be set free, the question is, well, if grace is multiplied because of my sins, then if I sin more, that will call forth from God more grace, and thus magnify God with more glory. Show how gracious God is. And that's the question that is first raised in chapter 6. It's a question of, why don't I magnify God by multiplying my sin? Because the more sin I do, the more grace God bestows. The more grace God bestows, the greater glory. And Paul instantly says, God forbid, you got this wrong. But before we pass on, note how clever the sin mind is. See, that's the essence of sin. The essence of sin, or I might go back to, I've got to do something or God gets no glory. I've got to do something or his system won't work. So if I multiply my sins, that requires more grace from God. So through my sins, God is magnified. And Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. Now, he's going to come back to that over a little bit later. He's going to come back to that same line of reasoning when we get to chapters 9 and 10, where that same argument is going to be picked up again, applied to a different situation. But understand, we're talking about gift, grace. We're not talking about law. We're not talking about earning. We're talking about gift, grace. Now, but the Apostle Paul then in chapter 6 tells us that we overcome sin. And in chapter 7, he tells us we overcome law, or we escape law. We stop using law as a basis for our justification, our sanctification, our whole walk with God. And we come to chapter 8, he tells us we overcome condemnation or death through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me once again at the first part of chapter 6. It says that something happened to me when I was saved that fundamentally changed me. I died. The old Jim no longer lives. It's dead. It's gone. And that happened because I was united with Jesus Christ. And in his death, I died. In his burial, I was buried. In his resurrection, I was resurrected. And he goes on in Ephesians and says that in his ascension, in the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, I also am seated with him in heavenly places. Now that union, that contact, that moment of faith involved a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, which transfers into me all the benefits of his death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, and unites me with him so that those benefits are actual. Now, the old theologians talked about position and practice. The downside of that is position often becomes a caricature. By that I mean, people do not really understand that you really died. You really died. I'm talking tonight to dead people who have a whole new, different kind of life. I'm talking to people whose past is forgiven, cleansed, and gone. I'm talking to people whom God has brought to a whole different kind of experience. You are a new creature. A new creature. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. You're alive in Jesus Christ. I'm talking to people who have a vital dynamic connection with Jesus Christ. A vital connection. I was giving blood the other day because of the high iron content, and I'm sitting there squeezing the thing and watching my blood, bubble out into this pint jar, and they're going to throw that away. In the next booth to me, there's a man sitting there, and he's putting an ugly, looks like motor oil stuff into his blood veins. And the nurse says, he's getting iron, and you're losing iron. And my obvious connection was, hey, buddy, how about we just do a direct connect? I'll give you my blood. It's good blood, the best blood I can produce. It's got lots of iron in it. And frankly, I'm willing to meet you and give you a shot of blood anytime you need it. Because the more I get rid of, the healthier I am. The more my blood you get, the healthier you are. We thought it sounded like a good deal. The nurse nixed it. But here's the point. If we had that connection, that's the point. If we had that vital connection where he and I were connected so that my blood, with all of its iron, flowed into his veins. And I don't know how he gets rid of his own blood. well, however that would happen, then we share a life system that's good for him and good for me. You follow that? Well, that's a crude example of what happened when you were born again. You didn't just get a clean slate for your past sins. You got a new position. You got a new life. You are right now risen with Jesus Christ, if you're saved. If you're not saved, you're not. If you are saved, you are risen with Jesus Christ right now. The old man has passed away. The old life no longer applies. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's not just for mystics and apostles and preachers and missionaries. That's for ordinary, vanilla Christians. It's the only kind of Christians there are. Now, Paul says, if you realize that, you realize how absolutely stupid your proposition was. Oh, I'm going to sin more and more and more and more so that God's grace will be poured out more and more and more, and God will get greater and greater and greater glory. Through my sin, God will be glorified. Dumb, dumb, dumb. When you came to God with your sin problem, he nailed you to the cross. You died. You died. The penalty of death was not only paid, but you died in the process. You're dead. You are dead. And the person you are now is a miracle of God living on the other side of death. A Christian never dies. For you, death is to slip from here to the very presence of God. There's nothing that separates you from God. Nothing. You're already living in eternity. Now, Paul says you need to know that. You need to know that. And then secondly, you need to reckon it. You need to believe that that's true. You need to look yourself in the mirror and say, I died. I died. I'm not the man I was. I may not yet be the person I'm going to be, but I'm not the person I was. I'm a different person. A whole new different person exists after I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and received him into my heart. I'm dead, buried, raised with Christ. Now, since I'm raised with Christ, I am now free from the power of sin. And I can choose to serve God. That's what the second half of this chapter 6 is all about. Since I have been freed from the law, since I'm no longer a slave to sin, I now have new possibilities. Look with me, please, at verse 19. He says, just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, that's when you were an old man, that's when you weren't saved, you gave the members of your body to do all kinds of bad stuff. So now, mark that, now offer them as slaves to righteousness, and that will result in sanctification. You once were slaves of sin. In that condition, you were free from any alliance to righteousness. Now look at verse 22. Now, since you have been liberated from sin, how did that happen? I died. My salvation was a death experience. That person on the other side of Calvary no longer exists. He died. He died. He died. I'm a new person. Now, what's my choice? My choice is, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit which results in sanctification, and the end of that process is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. You serve sin, even as a new man, you're going to experience death. You had no choice before Calvary, before your salvation. But for the Christian, Calvary, coming to Christ, meant that you're no longer under sin's mastery. You instead have the gift of God, the gift of God, which is eternal life. So now, as one who has died and been risen, I now need to consciously present my body to God. I need to believe and appropriate that I am connected with God vitally, dynamically. And that's not theory. That's not positional truth. That's dynamic truth. That's not just an abstract theological construct, a logical proposition. It is a dynamic reality. I now am no longer subject to sin. It no longer has any power or claim upon me. I instead am free to serve God and to be joined with Him. That's why Paul selected the marriage model when he starts chapter 7. Remember, being joined to God, joined to God. For this cause, a young man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the same word, that's the same idea. That this connection with God that we have is dynamic and real. It's as real as a marriage union. Two persons coming together, two sharing a common life. Now look what he says. Since I am speaking to those who understand law, brothers, are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law. She's released from the law. Her husband dies. The law that says she is his mate and bound to him no longer applies to her. His death removed her from the burden of the legal obligation. So then, if she gives herself to another man, now if she does it while her husband's living, she's labeled an adulteress. If she gives herself to another man after her husband dies, she's free. Nothing wrong with that. Therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relationship to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit unto God. He's saying that in our death with Jesus Christ at the cross, in our resurrection with him, we formed a new union, a new relationship with God. A union which has all the potential of bringing forth fruit. A union that the law, listen, that the law cannot change, cannot challenge. It's a union that the law has nothing to say. The law had nothing to do with putting it in place. The law has nothing to do with the way it functions. What is her relationship now with her new husband? They are one. Is there something wrong with that? Nope. What's the byproduct of that? Probably children. So what is my relationship with God as the servant of God, as the wife of God, joined to God? What's that going to produce? Righteousness. Out of that union with God, then righteousness is going to result. And he goes on to tell us then that when we were in the flesh, that's before Calvary, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit unto death. But now, there's that third but now. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us. What held us? We were sinners. What broke the law? We died. When did we die? We died the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He not only gave us forgiveness, but we actually died with him. So the law no longer has anything to say. The law no longer is operative in this new relationship. It cannot penetrate that new relationship and is not designed to make that new relationship function, as Paul goes on to say. Now watch. Since we have died to that which held us so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's the first clue. The Spirit, capital S. The new way. The new way of life is not based upon the law and its specific statements, my response to those statements, and the frustration of not being able to do what it said. Instead, my relationship with God now operates on the principle of the Spirit, capital S. And that's the topic of chapter 8. Now, what Paul does in the rest of chapter 7 is he shows that the law is not your friend. The law was not your friend when you were under its condemnation as a prisoner to it, as a sinner. It was not your friend. The only thing it did was condemn you, hold you accountable, make you aware of what a sinner you were. And in the aspect of the sacrifices that it demanded, it pointed you to a Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. It couldn't get you to the cross, but it could point to the cross, explain who was on the cross, and demonstrate to you why you needed the cross. That's what this rest of chapter 7 is all about. It's about how law is not your friend. There's nothing wrong with the law. Law is good, holy, righteous, perfect. Okay? But the law can't help you. It can only point the way. It can't get you there. It will dictate what happens if you don't get there. But it can't take you there. The law is external. The law is impotent. It can't get inside me and change me. The Holy Spirit can. And that's the point of chapter 8. Chapter 8 says, don't look for victory in your life by going back to the law or making up a new law. Boy, we're good at that. We're really good at that. Well, yeah, we know we can't keep the Ten Commandments, so we write 10 new commandments. And what do they look like? Well, you got to pray 15 minutes every day. You got to attend 2 Bible classes every week. You got to be in Sunday morning service every Sunday morning singing the choir. You got to tithe. You got to. All of that is law. All of that is law. You put yourself under that, you know what you're going to find? Total frustration, total failure. Even if the law is good and perfect and holy, it's going to bring condemnation, judgment, and frustration. Why? Because the law is not your friend. Grace is your friend. And out of His grace, God sent His Spirit to actually come and live inside of you. And if you will walk according to the Spirit, then the demands and dictates of the law, the expectation of the law, the high standard of the law, will be fulfilled in you. Passive. You, active, follow the Spirit. The righteousness of the law, passive, will be fulfilled in you. That's what he's saying here in the opening verses of chapter 8. He's saying, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. The law could not do righteousness. It couldn't produce righteousness in us, since it was limited by the flesh, our old sinful natures, our human frailty. God condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh like ours, under sin's dominion, and as a sin offering, so that the law's requirement, there it is, would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit. And then Paul gives a list of things that the Spirit of God intends, desires to do in us. And they are magnificent. As a sideline, this whole business of the flesh, when he talks about the flesh, what the flesh is human potential without God's intervention. That's what the flesh is. It's man at his best, absent God's intervention. That's the difference. Now, before you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you got no choice. You are a prisoner of the flesh. And you're going to find that in that condition, you cannot please God. You can't keep the law of God. Well, there's a whole list of things here that Paul says. Just go down through a circle every time you find the word flesh, and then write out what it is the flesh can and cannot do. And you're going to find the bottom line is that the flesh, the man who is in the flesh, cannot submit himself to God's law. He's not able to keep the law of God. He is not able to please God. He's toast. Now, this is the best that human effort can produce. Now, when we become Christians, the tendency is to think we got to go back to some kind of law in order to produce the righteousness that the law of God dictates. And that's where we get into trouble. And what Paul's telling us here is that in going from death, burial, resurrection, and even seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is dynamic, and that relationship is animated within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And our task is to walk after the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit. Several years ago, my grandfather and I were going across the fields, fresh snow, and the well where he got his major water was at the other end of this cow pasture. And being a very, very wise man, he bet me a nickel that he could walk a straighter line across the snow than I could. And, of course, I was game for that. And so we took off and walked across in the snow. We got to the other end, and my steps were like this. Because I was intently putting my heel toe. His was straight as an arrow. I got over there, got the bucket of water, and I said, "I don't understand how you did that." He said, "I'll tell you my secret." Said, "Take your eyes off your feet. Fasten your eyes on that tree over there by Grandma's peach archer. See that tree? Yeah. Okay, now keep your eye on that tree and just walk." Ta-da. We got back across the snow, and my path was as straight and narrow as his. Why? Because I was walking according to something outside myself. My target was out there. And I was not mechanically trying to legally put every foot in front of the other foot and aim it that way. Same thing's true here. The Apostle Paul is trying to tell us to get your mind off of the law and focus upon the Holy Spirit. Understand that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. Walking according to the Holy Spirit means to take your promptings, your direction, your instruction, take your life experience from the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. It means to step according to what the Spirit of God says, according to what the Spirit of God leads. Now, we make that very mysterious, very mystical, and we've mostly done it all the life of the church. We get into this mystical thing that somehow the Holy Spirit's not interested in the small details of our life. The Holy Spirit's only interested in huge, big stuff. Jumping, running, singing, all of that, and somehow that to us is the Holy Spirit. Not so. Many times that's just hyped flesh trying to impress the Spirit. Many times. The Spirit of God is interested in, from the inside out, controlling, motivating, empowering, directing us. In order to accomplish that, in this passage, chapter 8, there are a significant number of things the Spirit of God does. Let's list them quickly tonight. Minimize comment, more letting the Scripture speak. In verse 5, for instance, the Spirit of God has a mindset. It says, that those who are walking after the Spirit are minding the things of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means I've got my mind tuned to His frequency. It means I'm expecting Him to speak. It means I am aware of His presence and I'm not rushing ahead of Him. My mind, I think about the things of the Spirit. Now, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, the things of the Spirit are things that are true of Him. They come out in our scripture, the fruit of the Spirit. These are things of the Spirit. And you know them as well as I do. These are the things that I think about. These are the things that I expect. These are the things that I yearn for to be true in my life. These are the things that I want to be true of my life. That's what it means to have to think about the things of the Spirit. I focus my mind, I pay attention to, I am concerned about the things that the Spirit of God approves and commends and has revealed to be true about Himself. All of them are the character of Jesus Christ Himself. So that's the first thing. I have a things of the Spirit. I have a grid for my mind. And I want in my mind to have a worldview of the Spirit. I want to look out in expectation. I want to look out anticipating. I want to look out desiring to do and be the things that please the Spirit of God. That's verse 5. When I do that, according to verse 6, that produces life and peace within me. It says that the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So if I pursue in my mind and heart those things that God has approved, those things that God Himself has demonstrated to be worthy and characteristic of Him, that's going to produce life and peace in me. Now, in verse 9, Paul puts on the brakes and he says, now, let's make sure of something here. The Spirit of God lives in you. See that, verse 9? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. That's true of every Christian. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He does not belong to Him. You see what damage is done when people separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of God the Son? You see the damage that's done if people think that they're saved, but they're not baptized by the Spirit? They're not indwelt by the Spirit. They have no connection with the Spirit. That somehow that's a second work of grace or a third work of grace or a 50th work of grace. That somehow getting a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, is some attainment, something that comes at the end of a period of discipline or approval. Wrong, 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 wrong. When you invited Jesus Christ into your life, He came to live in your life. And as this verse tells us, verse 9, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. God the Spirit and God the Son are one. You can't have one without the other. And with the Holy Spirit living inside me, God the Son also dwells within me. And listen, there's nothing true about the Holy Spirit that is not equally true about Jesus Christ. Or let me put it this way. Jesus is not more holy or more God-like than God the Spirit. God the Spirit is not more holy or less holy than God the Son. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have both the perfect Son of God in all of His righteousness and the perfect Holy Spirit, who is the same God, living inside of you. Now drop down one more phrase, down here to verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Now Who is him if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead? That's the Father. That's the Father. And what Paul's trying to tell us in this paragraph is that when we talk about the Spirit of God indwelling us, we are talking about in that Spirit, God the Son dwells in us. And this verse says that God the Father dwells in us. There's nothing left out. The perfect God in his triunity is residing inside you, dedicating to getting the job done. Why would you choose the law? Why would you choose any law? If God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives within you. And what's the promise of this passage? The promise is, if Christ is in you, and he is, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit will only lead you and me into righteousness. Righteousness always brings life. Always brings life. And the righteousness we're talking about and the life we're talking about is the very righteousness and life of God himself. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and he does, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Who brings your mortal body to life? God the Father, through the Spirit. In other words, God recognizes, God knows better than we do, the condition of our mortal body. God knows that through our mortal body, we are still connected to this world. He knows that through our mortal body, we still have needs and are dependent. He knows that. That's why I used the illustration yesterday of dieting. Everybody in the congregation yesterday was trying to diet. Everybody's aware of it. Everybody, don't give me that self-pious look. Everybody is concerned about the physical. Dieting is one of the rules by which we monitor that part of us, which is physical. That was the whole point of the illustration. And people become so obsessed about that they forget the whole purpose for dieting in the first place, and it's health. It's health. It's life. It's not all those other things that the article said. So here, God knows that I am connected to this mortal fallen world through my body. Only my body needs to be changed, and I'm heavenly. It's my body. It's my connection through my flesh. It's my connection with this mortal world through my body, and God knows that. And what he's telling us in this verse is that he, the Father, through the Spirit, will bring life in and through our present mortal body. While the resurrection for sure is in view in this verse, your present experience is also in view in this verse. We don't need to wait till the resurrection for God to actively offset the mortality of our body and its need base in connection with other people, in connection with physical life. God is fully aware of that, and God is prepared to animate within me his power, his presence, his life, his righteousness, and set aside or overrule anything that would be sinful, that would draw me into sinful habits through a connection that was based upon my mortal flesh. He makes it even clearer. He says in verse 12, we're not obligated to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Watch. But if, that's down verse 13, if by the Spirit, there's the Spirit again, see? It's Spirit-driven. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. does that mean? If by the Spirit energizing the Spirit of God's energy, if by the Spirit, through the power of His life, through the power of His presence, through the power of His righteousness, through the power of His commitment to fulfill in me the divine purpose of God and make me like Jesus Christ, if that will be the wind beneath my wings that I am promised here, that I will live through the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, I'm telling you, you try to put to death the deeds of the body in your flesh, you try to put to death the deeds of the body without the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be frustrated. It's not going to work. I remember seeing a cartoon once when I was in seminary. It was a picture depicting someone who was trying to crucify themselves. You can't crucify yourself. You can't do that. It just doesn't work. And this verse is not saying that I, Jim Custer, must put to death the deeds of the body. It's saying I must, by the Spirit, huge, huge, huge difference. I must, by the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, I put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. I could tell you illustration after illustration after illustration in my life of how this works. It is amazing. If you are facing temptation of any kind, any stripe, any place, listen. Simply, sincerely say, Father, you see it. Holy Spirit, you know it. I don't want to do it. I was sitting in an airplane flying from here to Europe to speak to a group of missionaries. And they serve, this is going to offend some of you, but that's your problem. They served the meal, it was a French airline, and they served this bottle of wine. And I'm not a wine drinker. That's not what I do. And I sat there thinking, here's a great opportunity to taste that stuff. You know, I wonder if I should or shouldn't. I wonder if I should or shouldn't. Now I know I'm free to do this, free to do this. So what I did, I bowed my head and said, Father, thank you for all that's here. You know what's going on in my mind regarding that bottle of wine. I pray that you will help me to bring my desires under control. In Jesus' name, amen. Tap, tap. Tap, tap. Looked up. A friend from college I hadn't seen for years. Standing there saying, how you doing, Jim? I said, I'm doing fine, thank you. He said, what are you going to do about that bottle? I said, I'm going to give it to you. Now, what he did with that, I don't know. The point is, he was not there by accident. That's the point. Hey, I'm telling you, the phone has rang. I have had incredible. I wish I could stand here and say that every time temptation came, every time there was a solicitation of the flesh, that I did this. If I could say to you I did this, I could stand here tonight and say without apology, if I had done that, I could say, I have had such a wonderful full life, less and less and less of sin, less and less and less of corruption has defiled me. I've had victory, victory, victory. I can tell you this, every time, no exception, every time I felt within my spirit, this is not right. I shouldn't do that. Shouldn't look there. Shouldn't go there. Every time. When I say, Father, He's here again. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? It's incredible. Tricina and I were driving home the other night, and I noticed that there's a new establishment down here on Sankus. And I told her I felt the Lord was calling me to an evangelistic ministry to Hooters. Why are you laughing? It's so obvious to you, isn't it? Well, when I said that to her, she said, God just spoke to me, and He said, you're never going in that building. She doubled up her fist. I thank God for a godly wife. Now, I'm teasing about that, and yet I'm not teasing. Isn't a man in this room driving by that establishment, sees the sign, and doesn't have, oh. At that moment, you need a gut check. Well, your wife's with you or not, at that moment, you need to say, Father, He's here again. And we we are. Holy Spirit, direct. Prayed that prayer once, and some guy pulled right up in front of me and stopped. So I didn't have time to look through the windows or see anything. I was steering the car. Came down to the stop sign and stopped, and I thought, thank you, Father, for doing that. I'm telling you, that's the only way we will have victory over sin. It's the only way this body, this mortal body, connected as it is to the world around it, subject to temptation, it's the only way you will experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in and through your life. And I'm telling you, it will happen every time. Every time. I don't need my wife to mentor me. Sometimes I get so weary of men saying, oh, I want somebody to mentor me. You got a mentor. He's called the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. He not only sees what you're doing and what you're thinking, he also reads why you're thinking it and doing it. Get acquainted with him. Boy, he'll monitor you. In the middle of the night you wake up, he's there. When you're all alone, he's there. Sometimes you bring me questions. Pastor, I was wondering, and I stand scratched by it and think, oh my, see, if I say A, it's this. If I say B, it's this. If I say C, it's this. There's no way to win. And what I many times want to say is, let's pray, and you ask the Holy Spirit for direction. I guarantee you, he will tell you exactly what you should do. See, that's what it says next. It says here in verse 14, all those led by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Spirit of God is active. He's proactive in our lives. He's not dormant. You don't have to call him down from heaven. He's already here. You don't have to go through some mumbo jumbo. He's already here. He is disposed to lead in your life. And as he leads, that is the confirming evidence that you are a son of God. God's son. God's son is someone who has God's nature. You have God himself by his Spirit living in you. And as he leads you and as you respond, then it's obvious to everybody, you're God's son. You are a son of God. You have his DNA. And he goes on to tell us that the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. That's an inner communication. God the Spirit's talking to us. Do you recognize his voice? Can you tell the difference between God the Holy Spirit's prompting and your own lust, your own desire, or some lesser motive? Should be able to. This is talking about inner communication. I'm telling you that God's not dormant. God, the Holy Spirit, is there. And when Paul later says, don't grieve the Spirit, don't frustrate the Holy Spirit, he's talking about us willfully frustrating, rejecting, suppressing the voice of the Spirit of God. God is proactive. He wants to lead us. So that we can walk in him. He wants to communicate to us. He wants us to know that we are God's children, and he wants us to know our destiny. It says here, God's Spirit confirms or testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Let that blow your mind. Co-heirs with Christ. And he goes on to say, so that we may be glorified with him. That is incredible. The day is coming when we are going to inherit the universe. Everything that Jesus Christ has as the Son of God, God the Son, we share with him, including glorification. Jesus said it in John 17. He said, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world began, I've given that glory to them. Do you realize what that means? And I want to tell you tonight that all the angels and demons of heaven and hell already know what's true about you and me. They hear our profession that we are God's children, that we have his DNA. They see that God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They see the incredible grace of God and the gifts of that grace that God makes available to us. They know that the insurpassable, incomprehensible power of God that was exhibited in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, that all of that is available to God to accomplish what he has purposed and planned in our lives. Incredible. Incredible. We're not of this world. We don't belong here. We're strangers. We're out of sync. We're out of step. This world is not our home. Its systems are not compatible to us. They are carnal, fleshly, temporal, passing. We are eternal sons of God, looking at things which are eternal, focused upon things that are forever. Isn't that amazing? And all of that's a gift by grace through Jesus Christ, accomplished in our lives by his Spirit. Now, for the moment, we're not reigning and ruling with Christ. You don't see me yet glorified. That's what the rest of this verse is about. And for this present time, there is some suffering. We are suffering, seeing that we suffer with him. Seeing that we suffer with him. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He said, you're going to be out of sync. He said, you're going to suffer. The world, Satan, worldly people, they're going to make life tough for you. So what should our attitude be about that? Well, we should see that our suffering is shared in the whole universe, the whole world. The whole world, the whole created world is put under the bondage of corruption. It's subject to vanity, which means emptiness, futility, foolishness. The whole system around us is under the curse of God. It's not just us. And those that are inflicting suffering upon us and the conditions that bring suffering to us are part of that system. And we must live in this system now because he's assigned us to do so. We're here on a mission. We're here to represent him. We're here to grow. We're here to represent him. And when that system around us makes us suffer, we ought to recognize that the Spirit of God is fully aware of all that. And so the same Spirit of God, well, look at it, verse 23. We ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves. Why? Because life is tough? No. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. God isn't finished with me yet. And this body that is mortal and subject to death and decay, disease and all the rest of it, this body that is humbling and limiting to me. This body has a future. And someday that will take place in the resurrection. And when that takes place, as a part of that glorious resurrection, that future day, when the rest of my salvation is accomplished, the whole creation is going to be changed. And you know what? It's going to become like us. Don't miss that. It's going to become like us. We win. Now, the Spirit, it says in verse 26, the Spirit also joins to help our weaknesses. And it tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. It tells us the spirit, that he who searches the hearts knows the spirit's mindset because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a marvelous promise. God, the Holy Spirit, knows God's will for my life. It's amazing. I don't. I yet have to wait that day when it will be. He knows it perfectly. And he's in my heart, working in my heart, working in my life to what? To accomplish God's will in my life. And he intercedes to God on my behalf for that. And he's intensely involved in that. It's not just a passive assignment to him. He is intently committed to fulfilling, to assisting, to implementing in my life everything God wills me to do and be and become. I have the resources of heaven pledged to assist me in becoming what God desires and doing what God wills. And of course, we know what that is. Verse 28 gives us this blanket summation. It says, we know that all things work together for good. Now, the better translation of that is we know that God is working all things together for good. In this world, we groan. In this world, we are conflicted. In this world, there's trouble. In this world, there are things that test our faith, try our patience, the things that exacerbate us. God, the Spirit, knows all about that. And he wants to use those things to accomplish in us the greater good. And everything, all things, are under his control. And he's managing and manipulating all things together, orchestrating them for good. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Let me close with this illustration. Paul reminds us that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is a great verse, often quoted in times of distress. It needs to be looked at, however, in light of its context. Like the cogs in an intricate piece of machinery, all things work together for good to the called of God, for the simple reason that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Although we may not see it now, everything will one day be seen to fit into God's perfect plan. This principle is perfectly illustrated, or beautifully illustrated, in the story of Jacob. He was reaping the harvest of his younger years. Joseph was gone. Reuben was disgraced. Judah was dishonored. Simeon and Levi had broken his heart. Dinah was defiled. Simeon, even now, was in prison in Egypt. Beloved wife Rachel was dead. Famine threatened the family. Then came the demand from Egypt that young Benjamin must appear there before Egypt's awesome governor before any further supplies could be released. Oh, Jacob wept, quote, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Genesis 42, 36. How dead wrong he was. These things and many more were secretly working for Jacob's own good, as the end of the story proves. Isn't that neat? It's amazing. Remember, law can't help you. You're dead to it. Remember, sin doesn't die, but you die to it. And remember, the principle of living the Christian life is centered and rests in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside. He leads us so we can walk in him. He sets our mindset so that we can expect the proper things. He communicates to our own soul and spirit we're the children of God. No less than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unite their presence in the believer. God, the fullness of God, resides in you, in me. He then will empower us over temptation and enable us to put to death desires that are solicited by the world around us. And in the midst of difficulty and trial, he prays for us, interceding for us. He reminds us that this is not the end. And most of all, he works all things out there. All things out there are under his omniscient control. And nothing can happen to you by accident. Nothing. And his ultimate goal is to fulfill the will of God in your life, in your character, in my life, my character, and that's good. So someday God's going to look at you, smile, wink, and say, that's very good. Very good. So Father, tonight, help us to grasp with all of our hearts these truths that are ours to believe. Help us not to shy away from proclaiming, believing that we are dead, that a radical transformation took place the moment I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And in that radical transformation, he placed within me the capacity to know and to do his will. Teach us, Father, to recognize the voice of your Spirit. Remind us that he takes the word of God. As food fits our physical life, so your word nourishes our spiritual life. And your Spirit takes those things from the pages of this book and uses them as building blocks to create within us healthy cells, healthy organs, vibrant, healthy spiritual life. Remind us we're not missing a thing, that life and peace and righteousness, that goodness and truth and eternal abundance lies in the path of the Spirit-empowered life. So, O God, help us to reckon and then to yield ourselves to your Spirit. And to watch how miraculously and consistently you move us beyond our expectations and accomplish things for us and in us and even through us that we never expected and frankly can never explain. Thanks for these patient folks who were willing to let me remind myself with them tonight of these incredible things. And may we spend much time, leisurely, meditating through these passages of your word, believing them, grasping them, planting them in our hearts, appropriating them, enjoying them, letting them shape and remold our very being. We do confess that we're eagerly waiting for the time when all of these things that we accept by faith will be radically obvious to our eyes. And when all that's wrong with this world, all that makes it groan in pain, suffering, sickness, travail, and all of that is put away, and all things are made new. We long for that day. Help us never to settle for what's around us as being normal, as being good, as being the best it's going to be. Now bless these dear friends. Take them safely to their homes tonight. And should there be one with us tonight who is uncertain of his or her relationship with you, Father, draw them to trust you and to invite your Son, Jesus Christ, into their hearts as Lord and Savior. and then fill them with the joy of sins forgiven and the assurance of peace and good and life. Thanks for being God. In your name we pray. Amen.